Romans chapter 8. I'd like to read and have you follow along in your Bible at verse 35. Would it be unkind to ask you to stand again in honor of God's Word? Somebody said yes, but you stay seated if you need to. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Pray with me, please. Father, the challenge that you give to us in these first verses of Romans 12 indeed flow out of what you have said, what you have done. God, help us to hear that and to respond to your grace with humility, with obedience that flow from a heart of love, a love that you gave to us, and we return to you. Amen. You may be seated. I know that I have told of the incident before, but my father was about 30 years of age when he changed occupations and returned to the state of Wisconsin, where he became a dairy farmer. My father had been reared in a very strong Christian home and had early in life responded to God's grace to him and had become a Christian. But like many of us, the significance of that new relationship developed, that is, he understood it better over time. From childhood, my father had been taught that Sunday was a very special day, a day to honor the Lord by stepping out of the routines of the rest of the week and to stop the otherwise necessary making of money. The purpose was to worship God. The purpose was to be with God's people and to be in ministry. In the early years of my life, my dad was a sharecropper. That meant that in order to live on the farm where we lived, he had to pay the owner of the farm a percentage of the crops every year. In those years, there were no government subsidy programs. There were no savings accounts to fall back on. And like many, many others, we lived right on the edge. Our family's income, our family's livelihood, even for the current year, was dependent on the crops. Now, I'm certain it had happened before, but I well remember one particular occasion, probably because by that time I was old enough to understand the significance of what was taking place. It was early on a Sunday morning, and the weather reports and the skies all sent exactly the same message. And that is that a very large crop-damaging storm was imminent. Our fields were ready to be harvested. and the storms that were forecast would very likely destroy much of that crop if they were not taken immediately from the field. Now, I was old enough to remember and to know that my father faced a dilemma. The decision involved our livelihood, and the decision involved his worship of the Lord. I'm certain it came down to an issue of trust. Did my father truly trust the Lord? He did not speak of the decision that morning. He simply, at least from my perspective, ignored the weather reports and got all of us into the car at the appointed time, and we headed out for church. I couldn't help but notice that nearly every other farmer between our home and the town in which our church was located was out in the field that morning. I saw farmers racing against the weather, even as we raced for church. My father must have felt the pressure to conform. After all, the income of the family was dependent on it. The pressure to conform had to be there, but through the years, my father's mind was being transformed by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Now, being a child, I questioned the wisdom of my father's decision, and I rationalized all kinds of scenarios that would allow us to kind of do both, as it were. But that Sunday morning and that Sunday afternoon were given to the usual Sunday activities. They were not given to working in the fields. The storm came. By God's grace, not all of the crop was destroyed. Some of it was. And it made it hard. But you see, my father was not first of all a farmer. My father was first of all a Christ follower. He valued things not seen more highly than the things that can be seen. How you live is determined by what you most value, not just what you say you value, but how you live is determined by what you truly most value. It seems to me that every day and all of life, we make decisions based on presuppositions. We make decisions based on assumptions of what is real to us, what is most important to us. We can, for example, adopt the secular philosophy of the world around us and live as if this life is all there is. That is, thinking that this life is ultimately about pleasure and acquisition and hanging on to enough of our wealth so that we can retire early and golf in Phoenix. Or we can adopt the advertiser's propaganda and live as if this life is mostly about getting whatever we want and whatever we need. It starts very early in life, and for some of us, we never outgrow it. My son thinks that the national basketball-approved shoes and jerseys are essential for his emotional survival. What is it for you? A bigger house? A nicer car? A more unique kind of trip someplace? Is life ultimately about you? That is, you've worked hard and you deserve it? Or we can adopt the Christian in name only thinking of millions of Americans who assume that heaven is taken care of because, after all, at some point in the past, they made some kind of profession of faith and now they can live as they choose as long as they don't hurt anybody and they give a little bit of their money away to charity. The disconnect for some of us between what we say we value and what we actually value is mind-boggling. Ligon Duncan, who's the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi, says that he has a friend who owns a store right next to an abortion clinic in that town. He said one of his friend's habits is to look at the bumper stickers of the cars that drive into the abortion clinic compound. He said, it's amazing. You will see bumper stickers that read like this: take your children to Sunday school next Sunday. They need and deserve it. Others that say, prayer changes things. Others that say, come visit us at First Church, or whatever church it is that they're from. In fact, he said one day, his friend said, he sat with a man in the man's car outside of the abortion clinic. The man was a minister. He was reading his Bible while he was waiting for his granddaughter to come back from an abortion in the clinic. Ligon Duncan says, where is the disconnect here? What's happening? I recently offered a little boy in our church 50 cents to purchase a soda from one of the church's soda machines. He said to me he only needed a quarter. He said, all the kids know how you can get the pop for a quarter. Too many a professing Christian of our own church, young man or young woman, has come to me or to others on our staff and has asked us to officiate at their wedding, only to find out that indeed their fiancé is not a Christian and it doesn't matter to them at all that they're not. We put $5 down in the office football pool, or we bet a dollar a hole on the golf course. We drink to excess on New Year's Eve. We fail to declare at least a little bit of income on our income tax returns, and we pad our expense reports at the office. In gossip, we quietly destroy a person's reputation with our rather salacious innuendo. We rob from the poor by our rationalized greed. Isaiah said, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Now, I know in those illustrations I've been rather pointed, but only for the purpose of asking if our walk matches our talk. If what we do expresses what we really value, or maybe to say it better, what we say we believe, are we actually doing? In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which we read a moment ago, the Apostle Paul says in essence, if you believe what I have told you in chapters 1 through 11 of Romans, if you truly believe what you read there, then there is only one response that is consistent with that belief. Only one. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. I think the Bible, all of the Bible, is very consistent in teaching that there is only one kind of Christianity. Only one kind of Christianity, and that's the Christianity that follows Jesus Christ. Jesus said, whoever serves me must follow me. The only true Christianity is being sold out to Jesus. Jesus said to the rich young man, sell everything you have and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, then come, follow me. Genuine Christianity is putting the kingdom of God first and then letting the other things follow as they will. Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you as well. In fact, true Christianity is so radical that the Apostle Paul describes it as offering our bodies as living sacrifices to God. Now, describing it as offering our bodies as living sacrifices puts it most effectively, because it's with our bodies that our intentions take action. Verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12 form a bridge. Everything before these two verses, chapters 1 to 11, leads up to it. Everything that follows, chapters 12, verse 3 and following, flows from it. What we're going to see in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, early part of 16, are very practical implications of what the Apostle Paul has set forth in the first 11 chapters of Romans. But verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12, that bridge section, if you will, these two verses summarize in a powerful way all that we are to do and how we are to do it. The what we are to do is stated very, very succinctly in verse 1. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. The how we are to do it is given to us just as succinctly in verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, looking again at the what we are to do, that is the offering of our bodies as living sacrifices, Paul describes the sacrifices in three ways. You see it: living, holy, and pleasing to God. Living clearly is as opposed to dead. That is, this is not like the Old Testament sacrifices where the sacrifice was slain. Neither is this martyrdom. What this is a willful decision to offer our very lives, body and soul, to God for as long as God allows us to live. It was my father who knew he was not first of all a farmer, but was first of all a Christ follower. It's a living sacrifice. Secondly, it's a holy sacrifice. Holy in the Bible very simply means to be set apart for God's eternally important issues and uses, rather than set apart for things that are profane, that is, things that don't matter, things that are insignificant. Our lives given to what truly matters in the mind of God, not necessarily in the mind of those around us. John Piper, several years ago, wrote a little book entitled Don't Waste Your Life. I hope many of you have read it. In it, he wrote these words: I'll tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider this story from the February 1998 Reader's Digest. A couple took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. Just picture them before Christ at the great judgment, day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells? This or that is a tragedy. As a Christian, your life is now holy. Your life is now set apart for God's uses. Thirdly, Paul says the sacrifice is pleasing to God. This is the kind of living sacrifice that indeed honors God by accomplishing God's purposes in this world. The story of my father with which I began this sermon was intended to illustrate the very practical outworking of this kind of living, holy, pleasing sacrifices of our lives, our bodies, to God. Most of all, what that means is that this lifestyle is lived out in the commonplaces and the everyday events of our lives. I was going to tell the story about my own, if I can put it in these terms, my own call to ministry. I was going to tell another story today about a man back in the 1940s who literally gave his life, his physical life, serving other people. Those are powerful testimonies, at least I think mine is. I kid you. But I chose not to. Because for most of us, that's not what a living sacrifice looks like. For most of us, a living sacrifice looks like those everyday decisions, the kind my father made that Sunday morning. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. But how do we do this? Paul answers that in verse 2. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, there are two sides to this. There's a negative and a positive. First, Paul speaks to the negative. Don't go on being conformed to the pattern of this world. Don't put yourselves in those situations where you are unnecessarily shaped by the values of the world. Elsewhere in the scriptures, we are taught that we are necessarily in the world. We do not cloister ourselves into monasteries. We are necessarily in the world, but we are not of the world. Regarding being in the world, here's what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians. I wrote to you in my letter, former letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people. If I may add a commentary here, Paul indeed had earlier written about fellow believers who were living such immoral lifestyles and still calling themselves Christians, that Paul said, you believers, you need to separate yourselves from them. You need to somehow communicate that you are not brothers and sisters in Christ when they live that way. But Paul said, you mistook me. You misunderstood me. You went so far as to say, well, then we must figure out some way to never come around anybody who's sexually immoral. Now back to the text. But Paul said, I did not at all mean the sexually immoral of this world. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. You'd need to be dead to avoid those people. No, Paul said, you are in the world, but you're not of it. At the same time, Paul says, don't let yourself be co-opted. Don't let yourself be absorbed into the world. As he said it in 2 Corinthians 6, therefore, go out from them and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. All of that to say what? You've been set apart. You're now to be a living sacrifice to God. But here in Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul doesn't give us a list of do's and don'ts, though he's not afraid to do that in other places, I might quickly add. Here, Paul simply tells us, to put it in the Phillips translation, which many of you have heard, stop letting the world around you squeeze you into its mold. That, I think, is very simply a warning to be aware of what it is that is shaping your values, because your values are dictating what you do. You live out of your greatest values. You respond, you act, you do based on what you truly value most. And Paul says, don't let the world be the one thing that forms those values. Nearly every one of us, I think, would agree that we are in a very self-centered, sex-obsessed, and greedy, greedy culture. I think very foolish is the Christian who does not understand that that is every day affecting us. Advertisers and those who benefit financially from advertising are betting billions of dollars every year that they can shape your values. And they do. There are probably no more powerful influences today in our culture than music and motion pictures. And the message they send most often is not about holiness. The values they portray are not about holiness. Let me give you just one current example. 27 Dresses is apparently a very popular movie right now. Last weekend, it grossed some $22 million. My concern is that many in our church, and many of our young people will watch that PG-13 movie. No, not everything in it is bad or wrong. I suspect I've not seen it. But understand, it, like most motion pictures and most music, does indeed influence. It starts to shape our values. Do you want your children shaped by those values? Do you want your own life and your own thinking influenced by those values? Plugged In Online describes the movie in part this way. It's Jane's friend Casey who is the movie's fount of sexual shockers. She says, for instance, that the only reason to put on one of those ghastly bridesmaid dresses is the thought that later a willing groomsman might rip it to shred with his teeth. When Jane receives flowers from a secret admirer, Casey says, I spent 2 days in bed with a guy and you get the flowers? Great. She jokingly encourages Jane to seduce her boss and to have an accidental pregnancy, a shotgun wedding, and a lifetime of bliss. And there's more of that kind of thinking. There are also about 24 profane uses of the Lord's name. an assortment of other extremely vulgar and crude remarks. Drunkenness is treated as humorous. Now, would any one of those statements or any one of those scenes put somebody over the edge? Drive them into some kind of immoral behavior? Of course not. But what happens? Line upon line, precept upon precept, little by little, shaping our values. I have read a number of times that 90% of the sexual encounters portrayed on television and in motion pictures are between unmarried or not married to each other people. What message is it sending to us? And worst of all is this: the message of greed being perpetuated by the advertisers. Does it shape you? Does it shape what you need, what you want, what you must have? Of course it does. What's most influencing you? What is it that's shaping your value? Are you allowing the world around you to squeeze you into its molds? Are your decisions about relationships and recreation and job and money, how you use it, are the decisions about how you will spend your life, what you will give your leisure time to, are they being shaped by the world? Paul says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. But he quickly goes on to say this: but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I want you to notice that here, Paul does not simply give us a new list of do's and don'ts. What Paul is calling for is a transformation. Paul is calling for a change of character. He is, if I can use words that I spoke of back from Romans chapters 9 and 10, he's calling for new desires. You see, because of the sinfulness of the world in which we live and because of our own sinful natures, we are pre-programmed to value what the world values. And we only build on that by the kinds of things that we listen to and allow ourselves to be shaped by. The two words, conformed and transformed, in these verses are really two different words, but they are getting at the very same idea. So what Paul is saying is, I don't want you any longer just shaped by the world, but I do want you shaped. I do want you molded. I do want you influenced, but I want it to be by God, in the very renewing of your mind. Paul doesn't just say, stop sinning and start living right. God isn't interested in us just figuring out how to manage our minds and our sin. He doesn't want us to just control ourselves so that we don't do what we really desire to do. He wants to change our desires. How does that happen? It happens by the renewing of our minds. I find it very interesting, the verb that the Apostle Paul uses here. He doesn't say you are to renew your own mind. In essence, he says, I want you to allow your mind to be renewed. God is the one who will reshape our values, reshape our minds. The idea here and in the rest of the Bible is that the Spirit of God actively uses the Word of God to change us. Now, it starts with conscious, dependent prayer that God indeed will do His work in our minds that are otherwise impervious to change, but that God will do that work. And it continues by reading and listening to the Word of God preached and taught and discussed by God's people. That's the way God renews our minds. His Spirit does it by His Word. We are being influenced at all times. The only question is, what is influencing us most? That is, what most has access to your soul? What is shaping you? And please, do not fool yourself thinking that you are a Christian if you are not engaging God's Spirit in God's Word. Now I want to show you five words that Paul uses that move us to no longer going on being conformed, but instead These words speak to how now we can be being transformed. I want to go back to the beginning of the verses, and you'll find these five words. In view of God's mercy. Those are very, very pivotal words. Because without those words, we would turn these entire two verses into a pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get going. Straighten up and live right. It's not what he does. As I've said a couple of times already in this sermon, Paul didn't finish chapter 11 and say to us, all right, now I want you to go out and try hard to live like that. Doesn't say it. Paul ties his instructions to act to the greatest motivation imaginable. Remember earlier I talked about you operate out of your desires. God wants to change our desires. Paul said, for a moment, I want you to remember something, that in remembering it, what God can do is truly change your desires. And then as you pray to the Spirit and continue to study his word, guess what? He will continue to change those desires. But I want the motivation here to be not simply do it or God will get you. I want you to understand what God has done. Romans chapters 1 to 11. Remember this. Who was sinful and deserving of God's wrath? Who was damned and unable to help him or herself out of that condition? Who was so lost that he or she didn't even want God? Who did God send his own son to die for? Whose sins has Christ already paid for? Who did God send his spirit to make alive? Whose spiritual eyes did God open so that they could see and trust in Jesus? Who is it that has actually received the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ? Who has been granted life eternal? Who has been given the very Spirit of God to encourage us and enable us? Who has already been placed into the family of God and has been given brothers and sisters in the Lord? Listen to Paul back in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, Paul writes, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Listen to him, please. Listen to Peter, please. 2 Peter 1. God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. In view of God's mercies, I exhort you. In view of God's mercies. In the early 1800s, English preacher Thomas Chalmers wrote an outstanding article entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I've referred to it on other occasions, but I do so again now because he articulates here a very, very important concept. Listen to him, please. The love of the world cannot be expunged by a mere demonstration of the world's worthlessness. Do you know what? That's what most of us try to do. We try to convince young people that smoking is harmful. We try to convince them that premarital sex is hurtful and that greed is destructive. We try to persuade people that the things of the world that are so attractive to them are actually empty and ruinous to their own souls. But you know what that's like? It's like telling a dog not to bark. Doesn't work. Because the desire for those things is so powerful that all of our talking is largely in vain. Shame or fear can get compliance of a sort for a short term. They can't change the desire. But give a person a new desire, and everything changes. The boy desires to sleep, and it's so strong that he does, in fact, sleep until he remembers what? that he's going fishing this morning. It's amazing. A young man may, in fact, be in love with sports. It consumes his life until a certain young woman comes along. It changes everything. Again, from Chalmers, the only way to dispossess our hearts of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. It is when we know that we are deserving of God's grace, but in His mercy He saved us. It is when we know that our relationship with God is not of our doing, but solely of His doing. It is when we know that we are saved by grace, free grace, grace alone. It is when we know that Jesus Christ is the one who calls us and who is willing to call us His own and is willing to be with us forever. It is then that we are compelled from a new desire to follow Him. Once more from Chalmers. We know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our heart than to keep in our hearts the love of God. And no other way by which to keep our hearts in the love of God than building ourselves up on our most holy faith. Therefore, Paul says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. I would say to you who call yourselves Christians, would you please plead with the Spirit of God to change your desires? And would you cooperate with Him in the study, the reading, the hearing of His Word, that by it He may do that very thing? Change what you desire. Pray with me. Father, that is our desire. Here now, we hear Your Word. We know our own lives. We know the influences. We know, God, the powerful influence of the world in shaping what we value. We see it coming out in strange ways. And we realize the disconnect between what we are doing on some occasions and what we say we believe. Father, for some of us, we've tried many times to quit certain things, but they're so attractive. We recognize, Father, what we need is for your intervention. Spirit of God, change our hearts, change our values. God, call us to your word, that it may be that which most influences us. God, do your work in us, I pray. Amen. I want you to be aware that online, I have given you some excerpts from a very, very good, I think it's actually a book called The Purity Principle by Randy Alcorn. You may know Randy Alcorn from other books, The Treasure Principle, Heaven, or Finally Home. And this little piece that I put online for you, I think is very, very helpful, just in everyday practical ways of not going on being conformed to this world. I'm talking about the dailiness of television and motion pictures and a variety of other things. Look at it, please. Also, I've given you some rather lengthy excerpts from a much longer article by Thomas Chalmers. I referred to it earlier, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, along with a number of other things.